Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your grace and mercy in our lives. We are grateful for your Spirit who causes us to walk in your precepts and your statutes. We are grateful for your providence in the seasons. We are grateful for the time of harvest. We are grateful for the time of spring, summer. Our Father, we pray that as we come to your word, as we consider the outpouring of your Spirit at Pentecost, that you would grant us grace to understand it, to apply it in our lives, and to be your peculiar people. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Proverbs declares that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And today, in God's providence, is my anniversary. So many thanks to my wife for 18 years of joy and gladness. So last week we explored the meaning, and significance of the ascension of our Lord. And we noted that the ascension, the time 40 days after the resurrection, when our Lord ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, the ascension is the last movement of our Lord's earthly ministry, his exaltation to the right hand of God, and the beginning of the messianic age, the beginning of the kingdom of God. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our great high priest, and his sacrifice on our behalf has been accepted. These are the messages of ascension. In the midst of our survey of the significance of the ascension, we read from the book of Acts, the first chapter. And it's to the first verse of this first chapter that I want to read for you this morning. Luke writes this. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What Luke was pushing Theophilus to realize, and what he's pushing us to realize, is that the close of Jesus' earthly ministry was not the close of his ministry. Jesus continued to minister after he ascended to the right hand of God. And it is the continuation of Jesus' ministry by the power of the Spirit that is the subject of our meditation this morning. Today is Pentecost Sunday, the day we celebrate the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. What is the meaning of this event? And what application does an understanding of this have for our calling as a congregation of God's people? This morning, Bob already read for us from Acts chapter 2, but turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. We are going to read the rest of Peter's sermon, and then we'll go back and revisit what Bob already read. Acts chapter 2, Bob finished reading at verse 21, where Peter has been quoting from the prophet Joel. We'll pick up his sermon there in verse 22 and go down through verse 41. Beginning at Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter, after quoting Joel, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We'll stop there for now. As we consider this event on the day of Pentecost, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, there are a few things that I want to bring to your attention. The first is that the day of Pentecost was the first day of what is called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was one of the three annual feasts in the Old Testament, preceded by Passover and followed by the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Weeks had a few different names in the Old Testament, and so sometimes it's difficult to figure out what was going on. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks because it occurred 7 weeks after Passover. Sometimes it is called the Feast of Harvest because the first fruits of the harvest were gathered on this day, and consequently, it's also occasionally called the Day of First Fruits. So we've got the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Day of First Fruits, and then the final name by which it was called, Pentecost. Okay? Pentecost was the first day of the Feast of Weeks because it occurred on the 50th day after the Sabbath of the Passover week. Consequently, the day of Pentecost was always on a Sunday. Okay? It was always on a Sunday, which is one of the reasons, incidentally, that in the New Testament era, the day of worship has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. In Jewish tradition, Pentecost was associated with the giving of the law. Passover had been associated with the Exodus from Egypt. It's very explicitly associated with that in the Old Testament. The Feast of Booths is associated with the wandering in the wilderness when they were sojourners in the wilderness. And in between these two feasts came the Feast of Pentecost, okay, or the Feast of Weeks. And it came to be associated in Jewish tradition with the giving of the law. Because what happened between the Exodus from Egypt and the wandering in the wilderness? What significant event? Well, the giving of the law, okay, was associated with Pentecost. Given that this was one of the three annual feasts in Israel when all males in Israel were required to come to Jerusalem, the population in Jerusalem swelled. Okay? Jews came into Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire, and you see evidence of this in our text in verses 7 and following, where you've got this list of the various people who were hearing the apostles speaking and the disciples speaking in all these different languages. Wow! Okay, you've got people coming from all over to Jerusalem on this one occasion. Josephus tells us that the population of Jerusalem at times like this could swell, I think he said, to about 1 million. So the population of the city on these feast days was very large. Well, on the day of Pentecost, therefore, when thousands of Jews were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, Jesus poured out the Spirit upon his disciples and caused
quite a stir. Right?
The stir arose because the manner in which Jesus poured out his Spirit was visible and attention-getting. He intended Jerusalem to learn something that day. And the question that we have to ask is, what? What did he want them to learn? Okay. What we will find is that both the signs by which the Spirit manifests himself on this occasion and the message of Peter emphasize exactly the same thing. So first, notice the signs that accompany the Spirit's arrival. The Spirit appears in wind and fire, right? You've got this raging wind and you've got fire, along with various languages that are spoke. So what's going on with these signs of the Spirit? First, the Spirit appears in the form of a raging, violent wind accompanied by flames of fire resting upon the heads of the disciples. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, a violent wind, almost a whirlwind. This isn't a nice, gentle breeze. Okay? This is a raging torrent. Okay? And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So we have this wind and fire manifesting the presence of the Spirit. Now, one of the graces we have to cultivate when we read the Word of God is the grace of curiosity. Okay? Why wind and fire? Okay? After all, the Spirit of God has appeared in various shapes and forms, right? He's manifested himself in various ways at different times. Why doesn't the Spirit manifest himself to the disciples as a still, quiet voice like he did to Elijah in the rock? Why doesn't he manifest himself as a dove like he did at Jesus' baptism? Why not a halo or something? Why wind, and not just any wind, mind you, but tumultuous wind, tornado-like wind? Why wind and fire? The answer to this, not surprisingly, is found in the Old Testament. There are a variety of places that we could go, and I've given you various cross-references that you can look up on your own. But where I would like to direct our attention is to the book of Isaiah. As many of you know, we have discussed the way in which the New Testament depends heavily upon Isaiah's prophecy of the new Exodus in Isaiah 40 through 66. Okay? Isaiah prophesied that the time would come when God would act to rescue not only Israel, but also all the nations of the earth, right? One day, God would rescue all the nations of the earth from the exile of sin and death through the atoning sacrifice of his servant, of the servant of the Lord. He would bring the nations of the earth into life and light. But here's the interesting thing in Isaiah's New Exodus prophecies, is that in order to bring the nations into life, God would, according to Isaiah, have to judge the unrighteousness, wickedness, and idolatry among his covenant people Israel, who should have known better than to treat him lightly. For how... This is a very good question, isn't it? How could God manifest the imperative of worshiping him faithfully if he merely winked at the idolatry of the Israelites? In what way would the nations be blessed? He couldn't do that. He cannot give life without giving himself. Therefore, for those who refuse to repent and accept him, who worship dead and lifeless idols, judgment is inevitable. Death is inevitable. Destruction is inevitable. Isaiah's message, in other words, was a promise to his people and to the nations, as well as a warning to the rebellious idolaters in Israel. Now, so with that, Turn to Isaiah 66, the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. Isaiah is bringing to a close his description of the new Exodus. In the past, we've looked, if you look at Isaiah 66, verse 24, at the very end of that, you'll notice at the end of verse 24 says, "For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." You should recognize that as being quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ in the course of his ministry, where he was insisting that the things that Isaiah had prophesied were being fulfilled in their day. Okay. Now, turn back with me then to verse 14 and notice that Isaiah at this point is describing what will the people of God do? Those who were faithful, those who really loved the Lord, what would they do when they saw him judging Israel, coming to rescue his people, coming to rescue the nations, and judging the idolaters in Israel? What would his people do? Look at verse 14 of chapter 66. "When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by a sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord." When God's people witnessed him fulfilling his promise to rescue the world from the exile of sin and death, they would rejoice and exult, for the Lord would come. And how would he come? In fire and in whirlwind. And so the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. How? In fire and in whirlwind, to fulfill his promise of old. Okay. Now, but here was the startling thing that Jesus was dealing with throughout his ministry, right? The Jews, the majority of the Jews who were idolaters, who did not love the Lord, the majority of them, when they read these things in the Old Testament, they thought, the nations are going to get what they deserve. When God comes, he's going to destroy these Romans, and he's going to vindicate us. But throughout his ministry, Jesus says, no, you missed it. The idolaters that he's judging are not the idolaters in the nations. They don't know any better. God let them go. Who he's judging are the idolaters in Israel. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed them. We would have listened. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You haven't yet reckoned with the depth of your corruption and your idolatry. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets wise men and scribes. I will pour out my spirit upon them, and I will send them to you. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Unless you repent and acknowledge me as the Messiah, you will be destroyed. This was Jesus' message throughout his ministry. So why does the Spirit appear in wind and in fire as a warning to Jerusalem? A warning to those who were rejecting and scorning Jesus, and as a visible encouragement and assurance to God's people, to those who loved and cherished him. God was saying, the time of redemption has come. Jesus really is the Messiah. He really has been made Lord and Christ. He really is fulfilling the promises that I made of old. Your redemption is nigh. But what about the languages? What about the languages? And just as a side note here, okay, these are other languages. Okay, this isn't pointless mumbling. It's not some spiritual language. Okay, these were known languages of the earth, which the disciples had not studied, but which suddenly, by the grace of the Spirit of God, they were able to speak. This is the gift of tongues, okay, in the New Testament. It's the ability to speak languages which you do not know, which you have not learned. Okay, that was the gift of tongues. But what about these things? Okay, why this sign? Well, keep reading in Isaiah. Keep reading. Isaiah 66, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, God says. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who've not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. What would God do when he came in fire and whirlwind to assure his people that the day of redemption has dawned? I have sent my Messiah. I'm rescuing my people. I'm going to rescue all the nations of the earth. What would he do? In verse 18, it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. What sign? Pentecost, the sign of the pouring out of the Spirit in wind and fire. He would set this among them, these people from various nations, these people who spoke all kinds of different languages. He would set His Spirit among them. And those among them who escape, I will send to the nations. Where? It's an interesting exercise to compare Isaiah's list with Luke's. Tarshish is actually a place that we don't really quite know where it is. It's maybe in Spain, maybe North Africa. We don't know. But Pul and Lud here that Isaiah mentions, these are in North Africa, the equivalent of Luke's Egypt, Libya, and Cyrene in Acts 2. Tubal is Turkey or Asia Minor. This is the equivalent of Luke's Asia, Phrygia, and Pontus. Javan is another name for Greece. This is the equivalent of Luke's Crete. And to those who have not heard my name, God says, I'm going to send them out among the nations. I'm going to rescue these people. I'm going to set a sign among them. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to rescue some of them. And then I'm going to send them out into the nations. And what are they going to do? They're going to go out to the coastlands afar off who've not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And then what will they do? They'll bring your brethren, those converted from among the Gentiles, for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and litters, on mules and camels, and they'll bring them to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, to the church. They'll bring them to the church, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I'll make some of these folks that I bring from the nations elders and deacons. This is what I'll do. Look, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make, which have been made in Jesus Christ, in which have been inaugurated through Christ, which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. All flesh. I will not give my glory to idols. I will not permit the nations of the earth to worship idols any longer. All flesh shall come to worship before me. So, why the languages? It's a promise of the mission to the Gentiles, to the nations. It was a foretaste of the very thing that Jesus had announced to them. Look with me, moving out of Isaiah now. I hope you appreciate all that stuff in Isaiah. It's great stuff. Luke 24, look at verse 46. This is right prior to the ascension. I want you to notice Jesus' words. Jesus is saturated in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah's anticipations. And notice what he says in verse 46 of chapter 24 in Luke. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Where'd he get that?
Isaiah 66, among other places, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, right? But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Power for what? Power to preach the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. Before you go to the nations, Jesus says, wait for the Spirit. For it's the Spirit who will empower you to do all the things that Isaiah anticipated. It's the Spirit of God who will enable you to be a witness to the nations, to preach repentance and remission of sins to the nations, and bring all the nations of the earth to bow before me. As we consider the manner in which the Spirit manifests himself in Acts 2, therefore, we're left with an inescapable conclusion. God was announcing in no uncertain terms the fulfillment of his promises in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah. He was acting to rescue his people, to judge the idolaters in Israel, and to commence the mission to the nations. Well, how does the rest of Acts 2 confirm that? Turn back to Acts 2 with me. And briefly, let's survey what happens here in Acts 2. You'll notice in verses 5 and following, we have the response of the crowd. These people from all over the place that have gathered in Jerusalem hear the disciples speaking in their own languages. And, whoa, what's going on here? And so, but others were mocking, they're just drunk, okay, because they couldn't understand those languages, probably. And so it just sounded like a bunch of mumbling to them. These people are just drunk. That's what's going on. So Peter saw what was going on, and he stands up with the 11. He puts an end to the localized conversations that were going on. That seems to be the implication of the text. You had a variety of conversations, large or small, going on with all the disciples speaking in various languages, bearing witness to the great deeds of God in raising up Jesus. So then Peter puts an end to all this varied conversation going on, and he gathers the people in mass, and he speaks to them the Word of God. He first, in verses 14 through 16, dismisses the objection that they're drunk. You know, he says, wouldn't it be that easy? Okay. Wouldn't it be easy to just dismiss what's going on if that were the case? But that's obviously not the case. You're wrong. Then Peter, in verses 17 down through verse 21, quotes the prophet Joel. Okay. And Peter insists that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope, is the fulfillment of what Joel was anticipating. Well, what did Joel anticipate? Okay. Briefly, Joel, like Isaiah, was a prophet of judgment. Okay. He ministered in the face of a colossal judgment upon the people of God. A massive foreign invasion that he calls the Day of the Lord was coming upon Israel in his day. He compares the invasion to a huge swarm of locusts, you may recall, devouring everything before them. Okay. In the midst of this oracle of judgment that Joel issues, he invites the people of Israel to repent. Turn from your sin, proclaim a day of fasting and prayer, put on sackcloth and ashes like the Ninevites did. Who knows, Joel says. Who knows? Perhaps the Lord will hear and relent. Maybe he won't judge us if we repent. Then we'll see his deliverance, Joel says. If we repent, we'll see his deliverance. Like the Exodus, but more glorious. He will truly rescue us from judgment and exile. He'll restore us to glory. He'll heal us and grant us peace. And it's the end of this promise of restoration and healing that Peter quotes
today. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. This is what's being fulfilled right before your eyes, Peter's saying. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. He will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He will overthrow the old system, the temple system, and he'll establish the messianic age. This is the very thing that Joel said, and guess what? It's happening. It's happening. Everything Joel anticipated is happening because the great and awesome day of the Lord has arrived. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. So Peter says, the meaning of Pentecost is this: at long last, God has answered the prayers of his servants. He's answered the prayers of Daniel, of Joel, of Haggai, of Zechariah, of Isaiah, and Jeremiah. That which you're witnessing here is the fulfillment of all our hopes and dreams. The messianic age has dawned. The kingdom of God has arrived. That's why the Spirit is manifesting himself this way. This shows that Jesus is the Lord. So Peter then proceeds to prove his point in verses 22 and following. He proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me demonstrate to you that the man you crucified really was the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one to whom would be the obedience of the peoples. Notice what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You know what he did while he was here. You know how God bore witness to his power and to his authority. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Don't get the idea that this wasn't planned all along, because it was. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You killed your own Messiah, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, so here's how we know, first bit of how we know that Jesus is the Messiah. He rose from the dead, as David anticipated in the 16th Psalm. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Don't you love Peter here? He says, men and brethren, let's speak frankly to one another. If David was talking about himself, then this is hogwash. Because he's dead, and there's his tomb. But he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. He knew that God had promised that of the fruit of his loins, God would raise up the Messiah to rule over God's people. And so he said these things. And this is why we know Jesus is Lord. But not only this, he says. He, foreseeing this, verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We've seen it. We've seen him for 40 days. He's presented himself to us with many infallible proofs. Therefore, verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God, having ascended into heaven,
And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David, look, here's the proof that he's ascended into heaven. As David says in the 110th Psalm, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is our Lord. He is the Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God's appointed king over all the earth. And this was precisely what the Old Testament anticipated. Well, Peter's message is direct, it's forceful, it's compelling. He insists that not only is Jesus the Messiah, but that his hearers are responsible for his death. Imagine the consternation that this caused in the hearts. You see it here, don't we? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. We crucified the Messiah. Can we ever be forgiven? What should we do? What should we do? And Peter says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acknowledge the error of your ways. Identify with Jesus. Become one of his disciples. In this way, you'll be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will pour out his Spirit upon you too. God will not hold the guilt of crucifying the Lord over you. For indeed, this was the very plan that he'd orchestrated from the beginning, though we didn't understand it before. This is what he'd proclaimed all along. And then we're told with many other words, Peter spoke to them and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. Flee the judgment that is coming. Don't continue to rebel against God's Messiah. And about 3,000, we're told in verses 40 and 41. Many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is the number, as Isaiah had phrased it, right? Who would see the sign set among them and would escape. A number that strikes us as large. After all, 3,000 in one day is quite a few. But it's also important to remember that this is a very small percentage of the million inhabitants who were in Jerusalem at the time. So what is the message of Pentecost? What is the message of Pentecost? Two points. First, Jesus is Lord. Pentecost is proof of the ascension, proof that Jesus has been installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the call to us, the call to each of us and to all the world, is the same as the call that Peter issued to his audience. Repent, turn from your sin, embrace Christ, believe in him and follow him. And don't imagine that simply being called a member of God's covenant people is enough. Many in Israel were called by the name of Yahweh, and yet they perished, for they did not worship him. So Peter's words come to us. Whom are we worshiping? Whom are we serving? Repent and serve the Lord. He is your God. He is the source of life. He will forgive your sins and cause you to know life and joy and delight. There's no salvation outside of Christ. Second, the message of Pentecost is that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the church to empower the evangelization and conversion of the nations.
reaching the nations, including our little community of Coeur d'Alene with the gospel of Christ, is the very reason the Spirit has been poured out in power upon us. We are, Jesus says, the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. There are numerous ideas that circulate around Pentecost and its significance, many of which are erroneous. The message of Pentecost is essentially this: Christ is the Lord, and that He's now poured out His Spirit in power to enable His people to conquer the world with the gospel, to restore in us the image of God, to reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel, which scattered the nations abroad, to bring people of different languages together under the banner of Christ, so that from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, the name of the Lord might be lifted up in all the earth. So listen. What interest ought we to have in missions and in evangelism? We are the recipients of God's grace. Ought we not hunger to see others receive the same mercy? In conclusion, we're here at this place, we're here at this table, as proof that the Spirit of God has been poured out. Paul declared, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And who is it that makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation? The Spirit of God. He is the one who enlightens our minds, who renews our wills, so that we can respond in faith to the preaching of the gospel. He is the one who takes the foolishness of the cross and makes it lovely and glorious. It is this Spirit who has given faith to us. So let us pray that God would pour out His Spirit upon our friends and neighbors, pour out His Spirit upon our community, and in so doing, transform our community into a place of blessing and peace for the entire earth. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, You have been kind to us. You have sent our Lord Jesus Christ to give Himself for us. You have raised Him up from the dead, and You have seated Him in the heavenlies at Your right hand, King of kings and Lord of lords, there to rule until all His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. You have not left us orphans, however. You have sent Your Spirit to empower us to take the gospel to all the world, to enable us to obey Your law, to delight in Your precepts, to not be foolish like our fathers in Israel were. Our God, we pray that You would empower us to love You, to love Your law, to delight in Your ways. We pray for our friends, for our family, for our neighbors who do not know You. Dear God, pour forth Your Spirit upon them. Grant them faith. Grant them favor in Your sight, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pray all these things in the name of Christ and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.